Jonah chapter 4. If you have your Bible, would you join me as today we will look at the final chapter and the final message in our study together in the book of Jonah. In just a few moments, we'll look at verses 1 through 11. As you find your place there, I feel the need this morning to make mention of something and for us to take just a moment or two to reflect on it and thank the Lord for it. I want to be careful and gracious of how I bring this up because I certainly know that there are those in our church and perhaps even those in the room that were directly and may even continue to be indirectly impacted by what happened, but perhaps you heard that on Thursday afternoon there was a bus full of third graders with Bolivar Schools that had been to a field trip and were making their way back, and there was a wreck, and the bus was just about destroyed. And just for a moment when I first heard the news, it just felt like perhaps we might be in the midst of a tremendous tragedy that would impact the entire community. But pretty quickly after that, what we began to hear was, I believe there was 19 that were taken to the hospital, but every one of them with minor or non-life-threatening injuries. Now, the reason I bring that up is because I think we should, when we go through things that are hard and that are tough, we need to ask for the Lord's grace and favor in our life. But when we go through something where it's obvious that God's hands of grace and protection have been on us, our family, and our community, we need to acknowledge that as well and thank Him for it. And so I would just say, as a church, as a people, as a pastor, I want to be those that take the lead into speaking into our community when we see God move, and let's be those that minister to people, but also let's be those that help people to look and see what a tremendous gift faith is and how we should build our faith perhaps through the difficult times, but also when God does gracious things in our life. So with that in mind, could we just take a moment or two? I'm just going to ask you to bow right where you are. And I just want to take a moment or two, not long, reflecting on and thanking the Lord for His hand of grace and protection. Not just on us specifically, but on our community. And then I'll close our time out by praying. Just right where you are. So our gracious and good Father, we do thank You so much that You watch over us, that You love us, that You care for us, and that You're gracious to us. Lord, it just seems like more and more I find myself thinking this in my own life, but as I'm ministering to others, seeing these two truths that in some ways they seem opposed to one another, but we know go together and are absolutely fact. Life is hard, and sometimes it's really hard, but You are good. And Father, last Thursday, in an instant in which it could have been much, much worse, Your hand of grace and protection was there. And Lord, just like when we go through hard times and there's difficulty, we want to ask You for Your grace and Your movement, Your healing there. Father, when You do something and prevent a major tragedy, we want to acknowledge You there as well. And so, Father, we just acknowledge Your hand of protection and grace on our community, and we thank You for it. We praise Your name. And we pray that our community would see this, and it would be a testimony to You and Your goodness. Help us to be a church that speaks for You, that speaks truth, that ministers to people, and, Lord, does help people look to and build their faith on nothing other, no one other than You alone. We love You. We thank You for who You are, and thank You for moving in our life. And it's in Jesus' name that we give You and pray these things this morning. Amen and amen. All right, Jonah chapter 4. It is human nature, I believe, to often find ourselves not liking things exactly how they are. As a matter of fact, often we engage in the desire to edit or slightly change things. Just think about it. Often it comes out in the way that we answer questions that are asked to us. Do you like your job? We find ourselves saying, well, yeah, I like my job, but. And then we add something about our job we don't like. And we end up describing in such a way where it's not really our job at all. And so actually what we've just said is, nope, I don't like my job. Or perhaps we do it sometimes with parents with kids or kids with parents. I think with me, my parents growing up would have said, yeah, we like Adam, we just wish he didn't talk so much. By the way, I would say they're exactly right. Case in point, still happens today. But when we do that, sometimes we're actually saying, well, I don't really like my mom or dad at all. I don't like my kid at all. This is not going to surprise you at all. For me, it seems to most readily today apply to the cat that lives in my house. Adam, do you like your cat? Well, sure, I just wish you weren't so temperamental. I wish you obeyed better. I wish you didn't annoy me or jump on furniture or scratch the furniture. I wish she was a little bit more happy to see me. Matter of fact, I wish she would like play fetch with me. Well, I've just not described a cat at all. Maybe I've described a dog. So I've said, yes, I like my cat, but then I've turned around and said, nope, I don't like her. The problem is sometimes with believers, if we're not careful, we will do that with God. And it comes out with statements like this. You know what? I don't want to believe in a God that would do or allow X. Or I don't know that I want to worship a God that the Bible says is like this. And I think in a room like this, I don't have to explain why that's dangerous. I think what I have to do in a situation like this is we just need to find ourselves asking the question, what is God really like? What is the God of the Bible really like? And sometimes because it doesn't fit our edits, that's challenging. But the truth of the matter is, for us that profess His name, what we need to be more focused on is when we see what He's like, we need to ask the question, how should I interact with that God, the real God? How should I respond to that God? In chapter 4 of the book of Jonah, I think we see a picture. It's one of those places where we see a picture what God is really like. And then we see through the prophet's interaction, maybe by negative example of how we should respond to that God. Maybe we see this in the testimony of what I'll refer to as the pouting prophet. So I want us to just consider ever so briefly as we walk through this passage, Jonah's interaction as we do so, think about what is God like and how should I respond to Him? Well, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see what I will call the confessing prophet. The confessing prophet. Listen, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Just to set the context and remind ourselves of what we've seen so that we understand the profoundness that chapter 4 ends with, let's just think for a moment about the review of the first three chapters of the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, we see that God calls Jonah, God calls the prophet, and he actually flees. He goes the other direction. He goes from the Lord's presence. But in this, in the events that occur after that, we see that God has the right to be gracious. And more than that, He has the right and authority to send those that claim to be His servants on His grace mission. In chapter 2, we see obviously Jonah get swallowed by the great fish, and in the belly of the fish we see him pray to the Lord. And in this we see even that was an act of God's deliverance for the prophet, for His servant. And so we understand that God's acts of deliverance in our life should really call us to be agents of deliverance in other people's lives. And then in chapter 3 we see inside the city of Nineveh itself, and we see the Ninevites ultimately respond. They repent to the message, maybe not even of grace that we see on the surface, but of judgment that was given to them. And by that, we are just overwhelmingly reminded, the point is, our God has a disposition towards grace. I'd say it like this, God desires, God enjoys being gracious. When we get to chapter 4, we quickly catch back up with the prophet. that just for a moment at the end of chapter 3 had almost, like the end of chapter 1, been forgotten. And when we catch back up with him, we learn from 2 points that really Jonah in this story hasn't changed at all. He's not really grown. And we see that really by 2 aspects. Number 1, Jonah in his mind completely understands who God is. But Jonah in his life and his heart is still far away from following and obeying that God. In orthodoxy, what he believed, Jonah was correct. But in orthopraxy, how he lived, he was still wrong. Now, how do we know that? Well, just listen to verse 1. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. The Hebrew is actually stronger than that. The Hebrew says it was evil to Jonah, and he angered with a great anger. Translation, he was super mad. Jonah was hot. Well, what was he hot about? Well, if you look at verse 2, what he was hot about was God being exactly who God is. God being who Jonah knew God to be. That's what made him mad. Basically, Jonah's saying, God, I knew you were going to act like this, because I knew this is who you are, and that's why I fled. Can you imagine being angry about God's graciousness, so much so that you didn't want to go? That's what bothered you. And that's what Jonah is saying. I knew you were like this, and I saw it coming, God. I knew you were going to do it. And that's what made him angry, because he did exactly what Jonah thought he would do. Now, why? Because the recipients of that grace were the Ninevites. Not him, not his people, but those that he saw as his greatest enemy. Maybe we find ourselves asking for just a moment, how is it that Jonah knew God was like this? Isn't that a good question to ask? Like, how did he know verse 2, what he says about God, is actually true of the one true God? Listen, the text doesn't say, but it hints at a couple things. Number 1, it's because experientially, that's what Jonah knew about God. It's what Jonah had experienced. Even in this book, God has been gracious to Jonah. He's been redemptive, forgiving towards Jonah at least 2x. So we could say in Jonah's life, we know it's happened at least 3 times. But do you know how else that Jonah knows it? And we see it in verse 2. We just don't realize we see it in verse 2. Verse 2, he basically quotes or alludes to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. So how did he know God was like this? For the Bible tells me so. And don't discount that. He is saying you are acting completely consistent with how your word says you will act. Oh, believer today, would you just understand the value of that? That God is indeed, and we can trust that God is indeed what his word says about him? And Jonah sees this, and he says things like, you know what, you're slow to anger. You're compassionate. You abound in loving kindness and forgiveness. And you forgive. You relent concerning sin and calamity and evil and all of these things. What is so profound? Why is that a profound statement in chapter 2 for Jonah to make? Or we could just say, why is it in the Old Testament? Because Exodus 34 is not the only place that we see these concepts about God being this way. Why is it so profound that God relents, that he's compassionate, that he's slow to anger, that he abounds in loving kindness and covenantal faithfulness? Why is that so profound? 2 sides of the same coin, basically saying the same thing. But here's the gist of it. Because there's good reason with people for him not to be that way. What do I mean by that? He's holy, and we're not. He's holy, and we're sinful. And yet these statements are still true about him. Don't miss that. I actually think it's God's holiness that makes his forgiveness and his love all the more profound and unbelievable. I think we live in a time, even in the church, where we kind of get offended by anyone even bringing up and talking about the holiness of God. Let's not be that way. That's who he is. And I think the way it comes out sometimes is we don't want to talk about the God of the New Testament being the same way that the God of the Old Testament is. Well, we forget passages like this. He's one and the same God. Or maybe as it relates to our sin, I've just seen over and over, even in the church, just a cavalierness towards our sin. I'm not talking about being perfect, but I am talking about being broken and understanding because we serve a holy God, we're called to be holy. Listen, what we read here, why this is so profound is because we're reading, listen, God is loving and holy. God is holy and loving. And I think when we read a passage like this where Jonah is saying, you're compassionate and you're forgiving and you relent, how we should read it and what we should put in there is, God, you are so holy and I'm not, yet you are compassionate and you're slow to anger and you relent concerning my evil and my calamity. Hear me say this really clearly. We often don't catch this. God does not save or redeem separate from his holiness or in spite of his holiness. He redeems and saves through his holiness and because of his holiness. And those are profound statements. Now, what did this lead to ultimately in Jonah's life? Well, verse 3, it's the first time he'll say this. He'll say it 3 times in this chapter. He says, because of this, my response is, Lord, I would rather die. I would rather die than see your act of deliverance in these people's lives. What a tremendous, not positively, but what a tremendous statement to make. Now, this entire chapter is actually situated in a dialogue, a back and forth dialogue between God and Jonah. Because God responds to Jonah's statement with a question. It's the first of 3 questions that God will ask. But Jonah doesn't answer it this time. Maybe he was afraid to. Maybe he has a little bit more sense than we give him credit for. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry about my deliverance, me acting consistent with who I am to the Ninevites? Now, just for a moment, understand that God's relenting has shown us that Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, could not be further away on the issue from the Lord. I'd say it another way. Nineveh's repentance showed that Jonah and the Lord were not on the same page. Nineveh's repentance led to God's relenting. It led to Jonah's anger. The question is, what's going to happen next? What's the prophet going to do now? Well, in verses 5 through 8, he engages in what we might think of as very bizarre behavior. But if you know what's going on, it's bizarre, yet it makes perfect sense. Because we don't just see the confessing prophet, but in verses 5 through 8, we see the camped prophet. Jonah made a camp outside the city to watch. Listen, then Jonah went out from the city and set east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy, watch this, about the plant. Sidebar, are you kidding me? But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. So we catch Jonah in verse 5 having not given up hope just yet. Now, not hope for repentance and deliverance. No, he's hoping that maybe Nineveh's repentance will be short-lived, or God's relenting will be short-lived. No, what he's hoping for is destruction. But to an Orthodox Jew, that shouldn't surprise either, because God had done that in the past. Just think of the city, perhaps the most famously, of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Jonah is hoping, he's staying and watching until the final outcome is decided. And so he goes out east of the city. I don't want to make too much of this, but it appears that often in the Old Testament, when someone is departing from the will of God, the direction they're going is to the east. Think about that for a moment. What side of the Garden of Eden was Adam and Eve expelled on? To the east of Eden. Jonah goes out hoping, maybe, that the fate of the Ninevites, not for the good, but for the worse, will change. Some have said that he went out after 40 days to wait a few more days to see if maybe something would happen. Some have said, no, it's after day one, after they repent, Jonah goes out to wait to the end of the 40 days to see if God is going to make good on the threat. Regardless, there are many reasons why in that environment it would have been uncomfortable for Jonah to sit out in the elements. So what does Jonah do? Well, he makes himself a tent, a tabernacle of sorts, because he wants to be comfortable while he's camping outside and waiting to see what's going to happen. And this is where perhaps it gets even stranger. God does something that maybe Jonah wouldn't expect, maybe we wouldn't expect. Now, I know we know the end of the story, but for just a moment, what God does, look at the language of verse 6, he appoints a plant, and it grows up quickly and provides Jonah shade, perhaps shade that was better than what Jonah was able to provide for himself. I don't know that this is intended. It's hard for me to read the language of verse 6 and not think about Genesis 3. Now, why do I say that? I believe even this, to some extent, is an act of God's deliverance. I'll show you why in just a second, or an act of mercy in Jonah's life. Now, he's going to do something with it. Think about that. Adam and Eve sin. So what do they immediately try to do? Cover themselves, but it's inadequate. So God shows up and punishes them, doles out the first punishment for the first sin. But then what does God do? He provides a better covering for them. We see this a little bit with Jonah. And listen to what it says was the reason that God did it. It literally says, to deliver him from his discomfort. The word for discomfort is actually the same word for calamity, or the same word for evil that we've seen over and over and over again. God is acting in grace in Jonah's life. Now, what may be more fascinating is the response that it elicits in Jonah's life. Look at the end of verse 6. And Jonah was deliriously happy about the plant. Now mark this down. This is the first time in the entire book of Jonah that we have seen this emotion attributed to Jonah. Now he was thankful. He praised God in chapter 2 for the deliverance. But this is the first time that he's expressed any kind of happiness. It wasn't over people being delivered. It was over God appointing a plant to grow. But God's got a lesson for him, doesn't it? Because it doesn't end there. Look what happens the next day. The next day, God didn't just appoint a plant. He appointed a worm, and it withered. As quick as it grew, it was gone. But God didn't just appoint a worm, but he appointed a scorching east wind to the point where Jonah no longer had his shade, and if he was hot and uncomfortable before, he is extremely so now. Now, for just a moment, I want you to see this. This is proof positive one more time that in all four chapters there is an emphasis that everything else in this story, whether people or nature, are precisely obeying God. Can we go back through it for just a moment? The wind on the sea, the storm itself, the sea, the boat, the sailors, the fish, the Ninevites, the plant, the worm, and the scorching east wind. Everything in this book is obeying the Lord except for Jonah. And maybe more so now. So much so that look at his response at the end of verse 8. Jonah's learned nothing. He begs with all his soul to die, saying, there's an intensity here. Second time he said it in this chapter, death is better to me than life. Now, maybe for just a moment, we think Jonah is using a little bit of hyperbole. Maybe he's not actually saying that he wants to die. But remember, he's already said it once, and he will say it again. I think Jonah is saying something really profound about where he is in his life. But would you note this for just a moment? Jonah now, if we look at it's what's being said in verses 5 through 8, he's still angry to the point of death, but no longer about specifically the deliverance of people. No, he's angry over the destruction of his plant. You see, it's almost the exact same sentiment expressed in verse 3 and verse 8, but the reason there was because God delivered the Ninevites. The reason here, as far as the text tells us, is what? That God destroyed his plant. What is fascinating to me is it doesn't appear that Jonah wants to live in a world that's governed by grace for other people, but neither does he want to live in a world that's governed by lack of grace for him. Do you know what I think Jonah is essentially saying? Here's what I think he's saying. Don't miss this. God, I would rather die than have to live with a God like this. It's not the kind of God I want. If this is the kind of God you're going to be, just take my life from me. I'd rather go now. Do we ever do that? Maybe not as brazenly as the prophet does here, but do we ever do it? I think we do it all the time when we say some of those statements that I mentioned in the opening illustration. Maybe we never say them out loud. Maybe we'd be a little bit afraid to do so, but we think deep down, God, why didn't you act this way? Why didn't you do this? Why did you do this instead? God, I just don't know that I want to praise and worship or be in a relationship with God that wouldn't do this, that I needed you to do, and you didn't do it. We think the same thing. We're asking for a God that's different than who he is, than the God of the Bible, than the God who is. So the question is, how would God respond when Jonah did it? And how would he respond to us? Maybe the better question is how we should respond to him. I think we see the answer in verses 9 through 11. Because we don't just see the confessing prophet and the camped prophet, but in verses 9 through 11, we see the caught prophet. Jonah gets caught. Look, then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" He said, "I have good reason to be angry. Watch it, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on a plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals?" So God asks essentially the same question that he asked in verse 4. The difference is that Jonah in verse 9 has the, I guess you would say, courage. I'm being nice. Maybe we would say stupidity to answer God that's asking this question. He's got to know God already has the answer for it himself. And what does Jonah say? Jonah says, "You absolutely right that I have right to be angry. And just in case you don't know how angry I am angry to the point of death." Now again, is Jonah just showing hyperbole? Does he really mean that? It's the third time in chapter 4 that he said it. If you go back to chapter 1, it's the fourth time in four chapters that he's indicated he would rather die than see God act like this towards those people, than God be the God he is. What he doesn't realize is the moment he answers that question and says that, God's got him. He's caught. The prophet is caught. Jonah is caught, and he doesn't even know it. Now watch this. God is going to teach this prophet an object lesson that we should never forget. Maybe not Jonah, but we, you and I, should never forget this. And the way he does it is by one final question that we see in verse 11. And it's situated around the concept of compassion. God takes a truth in Jonah's life, how he's acted, and he asks him a question based on what God should be like. And essentially what he's saying is, Jonah, you showed compassion. Not for a people, but for a plant. And he describes this plant, one that you had nothing to do with growing or bringing about. You didn't plant it, you didn't water it. One that might have value, but relatively speaking, not a lot of value. It's a plant. And oh, by the way, in the grand scheme of things, wasn't there long, like less than 24 hours. All of that is 100% true in Jonah's life. And so here's where God has him. God says, "Well, then should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Or better yet, the Ninevites, the people that lived there." And it's not stated, but the idea is because I did have something to do with their existence. Jonah, I made them, and they're made in my image. And so it's not just that they have value, they have intrinsic value. they have the highest of value. And compared to a plant, their life is so much longer. Jonah, if you had compassion for a plant, shouldn't I have compassion for these people? Now, we might find ourselves asking the question, what is this reference to the 120,000 people that don't know their right from their left? There's a little bit of a debate. Some people say, well, it's children. Because before children get to a certain age, they really have a hard time distinguishing. They are so self-absorbed between what is morally right and morally wrong. Might be the case, but some have said, no, it's actually just a reference to people in general. They're not morally innocent, but because the environment that they've lived in, separate from God, they're morally ignorant. And God is saying, should I not have compassion on those people that perhaps don't really know better because of the environment they lived in? And then we say, well, what about the reference to animals, to the herds, to the cattle? Is this just him bringing in the paganism? I actually think it's him actually poking Jonah once more. And oh, by the way, even cattle and animals are more valuable than who? A plant. Jonah, we're looking at the difference. It's a difference between gourds and souls. If there is any inconsistency here, Jonah, it is not with me. It's not with the Lord. It is with Jonah. The inconsistency doesn't fall on the Lord. It falls on the prophet of the Lord. And sometimes us. God is perfectly consistent with who he says he is. God chose, because of their repentance, to spare Nineveh that day. But here's the irony, and maybe this is why Jonah was a little bit so upset. Some 150 years later, God would actually use the country that Nineveh was in, Assyria, to act as his arm of judgment on Israel because of their unholiness and their sin. But about 100 years after that, actually God would destroy Assyria and evidently Nineveh because of their unholiness and their sin. When we look at this in connection with the whole of Scripture, we have to come back to our original statement. God desires to forgive. God is a redeeming God, but he doesn't do so separate from or in spite of his holiness. He does so through his holiness and because of it. Which is why for us, just a moment, why for us the cross of Christ is so significant. The cross of Christ is where, if I can say it like this, the love of God and the holiness of God perfectly meet. Where the forgiveness of God, where the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the holiness of God perfectly meet. That's why we describe the Bible this way. Jesus came and he lived a perfect, sinless life that's required of us, but none of us could live, so that he might go to the cross and die for our sins, put in the tomb, 3 days later, rose again, defeating sin and death on our behalf once and for all, so that everyone who will turn from their wickedness, their unholiness to God and trust him will be saved. As we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is who our God is. That is the God of the Bible. Now watch this for a moment. By the way, if you've never trusted that God, we're going to have a chance at the end of the message today for you to respond. And I would plead with you today to take up his grace that comes through his holiness. But what I find fascinating about chapter 4, verse 11, is the book of Jonah ends with an unanswered question. We don't know how Jonah responded. We don't know what he did, but in some ways it appears that the question wasn't intended to be completed in Jonah's life. It is intended to be completed in our life, those who profess to know him now. It's as if God is saying, don't worry about Jonah, what about you? So when we look at this, the spiritual principle, going back to our original question, is really this. God will always be who he is. God will always be who he is, and he will act consistent with who he is. So understand, it is our job, it is our calling to find joy in who God is and join him in his work. For just a moment, we're out of time, but when I think about this and I think about the Old Testament, I ask the question of who is the God of the Bible. I am so thankful for the book of Joshua. But the reason why is because we think of the book of Joshua as the book in which the chronicles of Israel taking the promised land are given to us. But in the first third of the book, we see something quite profound about who God is. You see, early in the book, we meet somebody who for all intents and purposes is outside the covenant people of God, and maybe even in that time, the worst of all sinners, yet she's let into the covenant people of God. And clearly I'm talking about Rahab. But wait just a minute, that's not where the story ends. A couple chapters later, we meet somebody who's apparently a part of the covenant people of God, and he's excluded, he's put out and punished, and by that we mean Achan. And the question becomes, why? This says something, if you will, about both the holiness and the love of God. As far as I can tell, the only difference was faith, according to Hebrews 11. You had one, Rahab, who no longer wanted herself and her sin, but in faith turned and trusted God. And you have one in Achan, who didn't trust God, but because of unbelief turned and wanted himself more. You know what the question is for us, though, in all of that, when we think about Jonah chapter 4? The real question is, not what did God do, but how do we find ourselves responding when a Rahab gets in? That's the question. That's what Jonah's trying to answer for us. What is my heart towards that God and when he acts consistently with who he is, redeeming people? Listen, just really quickly, two applications, and they will be fast. First application, it is not our job to excuse or exchange God. We don't have to explain him away or explain something about him or excuse something about him away, and we don't have to exchange him for another God. That's not our job. Rather, our job is to believe and proclaim God, the God that he is, for our own salvation and the lives of others that need salvation. Some have said, and I think they're right, that really the question isn't, is God going to have a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation? The question is, are we going to be a part of taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to them? When you think about Luke chapter 15, perhaps what comes to mind is three parables about lost things being found. And the last one is the most noteworthy one, the one we call the parable of the prodigal son. If you look at how those three parables began in Luke 15, it's quite interesting that it began with Jesus being insulted, if you will, by scribes and Pharisees because he ate with sinners. So Jesus tells these three parables, culminating in the last one. And we often call this the parable of the prodigal son, but some have said, no, it's not really about the prodigal son, it's the parable of the gracious father. I would say both of those actually have application, but I think if you look at the context, both are wrong. It's actually the parable of the prodigal older brother. You see, the parable ends with the older brother outside the house and refusing to come in and celebrate that the younger brother has been found, that he has been redeemed. And the idea is, here's this one that's been with God, been with the Father the whole time and should have known his heart, yet at the end, because of his self-righteousness, he doesn't appear to know the Father's heart at all. And Jesus' point is, don't be the older brother. Come in and celebrate when he redeems people. The book of Jonah begins and ends with the word of the Lord. And it ends with a question that's not answered. We don't know how Jonah responded. But the question is, how will, shall we respond? Charles Spurgeon said it like this, "We can only hope that he lived the rest of his life so as to rejoice in the sparing mercy of God. For hadn't he himself been the recipient and been spared by the mercy of God?" And I would just say to you, and haven't we? The question as we conclude today is simply this: what will you do? How will you respond to the God of the Bible? Or better yet, the God who is? Would you pray with me this morning? Just wondering if there's someone in the room today, as our worship team begins to make their way to the front, if there's someone in the room today that maybe has never experienced the sparing mercy of God through Christ, would today be the day of salvation for you? I would love to talk with you and pray with you about how to make that decision before you leave. I'll be here. We'll have other ministerial staff. But I wonder if there's a believer in the room that your heart has just grown cold to the work and redemption of God in other people's lives, maybe even angry. Can I encourage you today to turn that back over to the Lord, to find a heart like the Father, and do what Jonah didn't do? Don't be the pouting prophet, but be the rejoicing servant. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand and we're going to begin to respond as the Lord leads this morning. Gracious Father, thank you for being the God that you are, one who is both holy and forgives. Help us to rejoice and worship you as you are. For those of us that know you, help us to proclaim you. And if there's someone in this room today that doesn't, may today be the day of salvation for them through the grace of Christ and his work, his finished work on the cross. Whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory as we worship you, for this time is yours, and it's about you, it's not about us. It's in Jesus' name we give you and pray these things. Amen.